today once again to the book of Matthew, and we are studying in the book of Matthew, though we have not yet gotten very far actually in Matthew, because we're laying lots of groundwork, lots of foundation for the book of Matthew. And what we are doing tonight, everybody should have a handout. You should have a handout of the kings. At the top it should say just the kings of the United Kingdom. And if you'll take a look at that handout with me just for a second, we gave you this last week, and there are three pages there, front and back, and then a third page. And this is helpful really for several reasons. One is in case you're not really familiar with the I got five more right here. In case you're not real familiar with the history of Israel, yeah, they're all front and back. But in case you're not real familiar with the history of Israel after they came into the land, it's helpful. It's helpful to see that if you look at the top of that handout there, you can see on the left side the first king was Saul, and then after him was David, and then Solomon. After Solomon dies, the nation of Israel, remember, that's when the nation of Israel split. It divided. And two of the tribes in the south, and then 10 of the tribes in the north. The kingdom in the north became known as Israel, and of the south it became known as Judah. When you read the book of Kings, that's why you're going to see it broken up that way. It'll say, this guy is king of Israel, this guy's king of Judah. You don't let it confuse you. It's just talking about the divided kingdom. Okay? When you read the book of Chronicles, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles focus almost exclusively on the southern kingdom, Judah. That's why there's just not too many references about the northern kingdom, Israel, and so forth. The northern kingdom, every king in the north, you can see on the list here, every king in the north was absolutely evil. Every one of them. Okay? Beginning from Jeroboam all the way down, the one who was really bad was Ahab. Remember what his wife's name was? Jezebel. Yeah, Jezebel. But remember, don't name your daughter after Jezebel. And then we learned last week there's someone else not to name your daughter after. Remember who it was? Athaliah. No, Athaliah, okay? No, don't name your daughter either one of those two, okay? Either Jezebel or Athaliah. But on the right side of your list there, you can see the kings of Israel. We're focusing especially on the left side of your list, the kings of Judah there, because that's the one that really traces the Davidic line. And if you notice on that list there, the left side of your chart there, the kings of Judah, you've got Rehoboam and then Abijam. The numbers that are to the right of their name, that's the chapter or chapters in 2 Chronicles. That's not how old they are, okay? That's the chapter in 2 Chronicles. And then if you go to, there was one mistake on here, one error. Where was it? It was Uzziah. No, it wasn't Uzziah.
Jehoahaz.
Yeah, look at Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. I had the wrong chapter on his. See where it... Underneath Jehoahaz, that would be the third page. See where it says 26, verse 1 through 4? That should be 36, chapter 36. So if you have a pen, make that change, okay? It might be changed already on some of them. All right, so now what I want you to do, and we looked at this last week, we're going to do it again just so you can see this. I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 1. Open up to Matthew in chapter number 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow along in Matthew chapter 1, and at the same time we're going to look at that handout that I gave you. Okay? So you're going to have one eye in Matthew 1, the other eye over on the handout that I gave you, right?
What a headache.
You know? Yeah, what a headache, he says. And I'm going to have you start actually at Matthew chapter number 1 at verse 7. Matthew 1, 7. Everybody see how it starts with Solomon there, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so you've got Solomon beget Rehoboam, and that's the first on your list there. The reason for the difference in spelling and pronunciation is simply the difference in the Old Testament. It would be Hebrew, New Testament Greek. So the Old Testament English translation of the Hebrew as compared to the New Testament English translation of the Greek. That's the only reason for the difference. But sometimes they do have multiple names, and you'll see that here in a few minutes. In fact, the guy right after Rehoboam, Abijam, he's also known as Abijah. Okay? Anyway, let me have you stay at Matthew 1, 7. So you've got Solomon beget Rehoboam, and then Rehoboam beget Abijah. Now that's Abijam on your list. Next you've got Abijah beget Asa. That's the next guy on the list. Next, verse 8, Asa beget Josaphat. That's Jehoshaphat. Okay? If you'll turn over, you'll see that the next guy there is Jehoram. See that? So you've got Jehoshaphat, then you've got Joram, and then your Matthew says Joram begat Ozias. Ozias. So what do you notice immediately on your chart there? Okay. In Matthew, Ozias, O-Z-I-A-S, is Uzziah on your chart. Uzziah, King Uzziah. See that? So, Uzziah. Now, so what do we have? We've got a problem, don't we? Do we have a problem or not? Well, kind of. What's the problem? The problem is, Matthew, or God the Holy Spirit, forgot Ahaziah. We talked about Athaliah. Actually, we talked about both of those last week. And then it goes to Joash and then Amaziah. Matthew left them out.
They didn't make the cut.
They made the cut. Yeah, they got cut. And then it goes to Ozias. See that? Is everybody seeing that on your chart there?
Mm-hmm.
That's a problem. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Now, let's pick up with Ozias, and on your chart, look at Uzziah. So after Ozias, Ozias beget Jotham, so that's the next guy on your chart. Jotham beget Ahaz, that's the next guy, that's Ahaz. Ahaz beget Ezekiah, which is Hezekiah. See that? Stephen, you're following, right? Good, good. Just checking. Then Hezekiah beget Manasseh. He's there. Manasseh begat Ammon. He's there. Ammon begat Josias. Josias there. Now look at verse 11. And Josias begat Jeconias. But on your chart, it goes from Josias to Jehoahaz, who is also known as Shallum. And then it goes to Jehoiakim, who is also known as Eliakim. And then it goes to Jeconiah, who is also known as Coniah, who's also known as Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin. This guy's got three names. Well, see, now we have another problem, don't we? I know this is kind of technical and difficult, but what just happened here now? We jumped from Josias down to Jeconias, so we left out Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And then in Matthew, it jumps from Jeconias. And Jeconias jumps to who? Down at verse 12, to who? Verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat who? Salathiel. But on your chart, the next king after Jeconias was Zedekiah. He's not even mentioned. He's just absolutely left out. When you add this up, you've got six people here that are absolutely left out of Matthew's list. So either Matthew forgot, or the Holy Spirit forgot, if Matthew was written by the Holy Spirit, and now you have six mistakes in your Bible, and even your King James Bible. You check every translation, it does the same thing. So we've got a problem here, don't we? Now, I mentioned last time, you're shaking your head no. I mentioned last time that if you run across people who have looked, at least in some detail, at the Bible for the purpose of being a Bible critic and for the purpose of telling you why you shouldn't believe the New Testament, if you look at your Orthodox Jews who are looking for reasons to not believe the New Testament, I just gave you six of them. And I'm telling you, that is what they're going to tell you. They're going to say Matthew is wrong. they're going to say, you go back and read the Kings, and you go read the Chronicles. I just gave you a list right here. And if the Old Testament is right, then Matthew's wrong. Or if Matthew's right, then Chronicles and Kings are wrong. Okay, so you understand the problem. Not only that, if you'll look down at verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Well, when you add it up, that's not 14 generations times 3. Not to mention the fact that you leave 6 people out. So now I've just given you another reason not to believe Matthew and therefore reject the whole New Testament. Okay, Bible study's over. So we have a problem here. We've got a major problem. How could Matthew be right? Does he just arbitrarily leave these guys out? Or is there a reason that they're left out? Yeah, shake your head like this. That's obviously the answer.
Why would we assume that they all had to be in the mix?
Okay, that's a great question. Why do we assume that they all have to be in the mix? Okay, that's a good question.
And then maybe they were just blotted out, period.
And that's the answer right there. The key is the phrase, blotted out. That's important. This is not an oversight by Matthew at all. This is like this on purpose. And so rather than this being an oversight or a mistake or an accident or that type of thing, and therefore reason to not believe Matthew or the New Testament, God, the Holy Spirit, clearly is indicating to Matthew what the list is and why it is this way. This is not simply a list of this guy is the father of this guy is the father of this guy is the father of this guy. That's not the intention of this list. Remember that this is a seed line. Back at verse 1, notice it says, the book of the what? Verse 1, the book of what?
Generation.
And notice it's singular. It doesn't say the genealogy. Now, the new translations change that. This is not for the purpose of giving you a genealogy. This is for the purpose of tracing the seed line of the Messiah that he would come from through David. But not just through David, through a particular child of David and then on down the line. Okay? So what we want to understand this week and the next week, and we'll wrap this up and then move on, because there's too much detail to look at all these guys. We're not going to look at all these guys here, all the individual listeners. There's just too much detail. But we'll want to look at, last week we looked at Ahaziah, why he was left out. What we want to look at tonight, we want to cover Joash and Amaziah and understand why they were left out. They were left out on purpose. Every one of these guys that are left out, they're left out on purpose. This is not arbitrary and it's not accident. It's not an accident, okay? So, if you would, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter number 24. 2 Chronicles chapter number 24. What you want to do, what's that?
Scripture does that. From time to time, it leaves out portions.
It absolutely does. Yeah, Jeff is commenting that Scripture does this concept and principle a number of times.
Yeah.
It leaves out things on purpose. All right, 2 Chronicles 24. You notice where we're going to start here with Joash. You do want to remember the background of how Joash came to be king. Here he is 7 years old when he begins to reign. That's pretty tough, you know, when you put the hand of the nation in the hand of a seven-year-old. I mean, the life and future of the nation in the hand of a seven-year-old. That's a problem. That's pretty, you know, you wouldn't want to give your car keys to somebody who's 7 years old, right? So, you know, the whole nation's in this guy's hand. Now, he's got a high priest that is a very faithful guy. But remember that Joash, that he was the last remaining of his father. Athaliah, the wicked witch of the north, actually she would be the wicked witch of the south because it was in the southern kingdom, right? She tried to slay all the seed line royal, But Joash was rescued and hidden for a while, and then presented as the king. And the group that presented him as a king, as the king, was a picture of the faithful remnant. It was tremendous what they did. And then, of course, Athaliah declares treason. She's executed. And now Joash is presented as king. A couple of important things to notice about this guy here. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zebiah of Beersheba. Now look at verse 2 very carefully. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But notice the additional statement there. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. See that? Jehoiada was the guy who led the remnant in the restoration of the kingdom to this young man, to this little child here. This guy's a good guy. He believes God's word. And the folks and the group that's with him. During the days of Jehoiada, the priest, Joash does tremendously. But he does so because of the leadership of the high priest. We're going to fast forward, if you would, to verse 17. Actually, verse 15. Watch what happens now. Jehoiada waxed old. This was the high priest. Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Watch verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. You see any problem in that verse right there?
He's hearkening unto the princes rather than unto God.
Okay, he's hearkening unto the princes instead of unto...
unto God.
Anything else in the verse?
Then the king hearkened unto him.
Yeah, just before that.
They worshipped him.
Yes. You see that there?
Oh,
you see that there? We got a problem here. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Not supposed to do that. And then as it says, then the king hearkened unto them. See, what he had been doing, he had not really allowed, during the lifetime of the high priest, he had not allowed the word of God to penetrate into his soul and develop convictions in his soul toward God. Instead, he was ruling secondhand through the high priest. You know, we often talk about how each new generation has to develop their own confidence in the Word of God. You cannot, you know, our boys are here, two of our boys are here, your daughters are here and so forth, and our children can't believe for us, we can't believe for them. Your daughters can't believe for you and so forth. Each individual has to come to convictions about the Word of God themselves. And that's what happens with this guy here. During the time of Jehoiada, Jehoiada's a great leader, tremendous man of faith. And the king here is really ruling through the guy instead of allowing the word of God to penetrate his own heart, his own thinking, and making decisions based upon that. The picture is that as soon as the high priest dies, the princes, who also, obviously, they didn't rest upon the word of God alone, they come and make obeisance to the guy, and now the guy listens to the princes, when all along he should have been listening to the Lord. So, what a sad picture that is. And immediately, this guy just tanks. Watch what happens now. 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. You know, Baal worship, exactly. It's the picture that the Lord gives us here in Chronicles is that this wasn't a process that took 5 or 10 or 20 years with this guy. The high priest dies, Off they go. What else does that tell you about the princes? Because the princes obviously had influence on this guy. What's that tell you about the princes?
What are no princes?
No faith in the Word of God. These would be like other leaders in Israel and so forth. But it tells you, frankly, that they not only had, like you said, no faith in the Word of God, it's almost like they were waiting for the high priest to die and that generation to pass on. Elizabeth, go ahead.
Do you know how old Joash was?
At this point, no. You don't know at this point. All you know from verse 1 is he was 7 when he began to reign and that he reigned 40 years. And so he's at least, obviously he's upward in age there and so forth. And he dies fairly soon after this. Okay, so figure he's maybe, you know, maybe what, 47. You know, 46, 47, probably somewhere along in there. Okay? But the indication is that he turns quickly and the nation of Israel with him. Indicating once again there was no genuine conviction in this man's heart or the heart of the princes of Israel for believing God's word.
But he respected the priest, but he didn't worship God.
That's right. That's right. He really didn't. There's no indication that he really did. Yeah. You know, so it's really kind of a sad situation here. It says at verse 18, and they left the house of the Lord God. You don't want to do that for their fathers and serve groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Well, now watch the commentary that you find here next. It says, yet he sent prophets to them. That's the Lord. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. What's going on there? God is giving them an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to respond, and they won't respond. Verse 20. Now watch what happens next. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Who was Jehoiada the priest? Who was he? That was the high priest? That what now? That counseled him. And what else? Before that, he was a high priest that did what? Was involved in the rescue of this child and the restoration of the kingdom to him, to the child. That's who the high priest was. So he's got a son, Zechariah. Verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Fundamentally, that's why the Holy Spirit leads this guy out, right there. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. This is not a good situation. You know what? Can you think of a passage in the New Testament where God the Holy Spirit sent a prominent individual speaking by the Holy Spirit and the leaders of Israel rejected the counsel and stoned him? Who was that?
Stephen.
That's exactly right. Remember that?
Yeah.
And you remember, in stoning Stephen, what was Israel saying? They were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, this guy here foreshadowed that whole event. Here, God sent the son of the high priest. This son was a prophet. And the king rejects him and commands that the people of Israel silence the voice of God by stoning him. That's why this guy's left out. This is pretty easy to demonstrate why this guy's left out. Okay? I'll show you another passage here in just a moment. It says at verse 12, thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, here's what Zechariah said, the Lord look upon it and require it. And he did. He's out of the list. He's in the lineage, but he's not in the list. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not an oversight. It is on purpose.
So,
yes, go ahead.
If Joash had been so influenced by the high priest up until that point, why wouldn't the next high priest come in?
Well, the indication is that what he does when the high priest dies, all the other princes, like I say, were probably waiting for this guy to pass on, waiting for that generation to pass on, and they were not ready to listen to the high priest or the next one, because they didn't even listen to his son, which would have been, you know, next influential guy in the city and so forth, all right? And they just have no interest. That's the whole picture here. They have no interest. Even when God sends Zechariah and prophesies and gives them a chance to repent, they don't repent. They stone the guy. They silence the voice of God is what happens here.
So we've seen that the princes have more influence on
Joshua. That is what happens at this point. Yes, absolutely. That's that?
There's
more of them. Yeah, yeah.
It seems like the princes, because how long was it before the next prophet was sent? Because it seems like the princes were waiting for...
It's like they're just waiting.
And they pounced on it,
yes,
before the next...
Yes, yeah. That is the indication that you get here, that these guys are just waiting to have the kingdom taken their way. Yeah, over into Baal worship.
The princes must have been working on him prior to that.
No doubt, too. Yeah, no doubt. There was all kinds of political pressure. Yeah, yeah. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Okay, so now what we're going to do is let's jump ahead. Who's the next on your list? You've got, the next one that's left out is Amaziah. So you've got Amaziah there. So what we're going to do, let's continue just for a few minutes here in chapter 24. Let's look what happens at verse 23. It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people. So those guys got, you know, retaliation upon them, and sent all the spoil of them to King Damascus. For the army of the Assyrians came with a small company of men. Watch this. And the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Whenever you see a statement like that, it says, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the enemy. Why does it say that? What do we need to remember? The five courses of chastisement, Leviticus 26, is exactly right. God told Israel, if you reject my word, then I'll do this unto you. And that would be the first course of chastisement. That came during the period of the judges. Then he says, if you will not be reformed by me by these, then I will send this next course of chastisement upon you. Now he says, I'm going to break the pride of your power. That's the splitting of the kingdom. He says, if you will not be reformed by me by these, then I'm going to send the next course of chastisement upon you, and so forth. Point is, every time when it says, and he gave them over and so forth, he does that because of that law contract. That law contract, he said, the fifth of the cycles of chastisement, he was going to give them over to captivity and take them out of the land. That's critical that you remember that. This is not just arbitrary. All right? When God says in Isaiah, for example, that he creates evil, sometimes people confuse that for Genesis 1 and so forth, that God created evil, therefore God created sin. The evil that he's creating, the darkness that he's creating, is the evil of the Babylonian captivity, the darkness of the tribulation period. So when he says things like that in your mind, you've got to remember that. That's the connection that you want to make. Now watch what happens.
John?
Yes, go ahead.
Where are we? What two guys are we in between?
Okay, you are right now before... Okay, if you look at Matthew 1. The question is, which guys are we between? Look over to Matthew chapter 1 again here. And you are between Jehoram and Uzziah. So you are at verse 8. You're between verse 8 and 9. You're in verse 8. You see you've got Joram. See verse 8, Joram. And then Ozias. Ozias is Uzziah. So you're between, you're in verse 8 there, between Joram and Ozias.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, go back to chapter 24 of 2 Corinthians. Watch this there. So at verse 25, and when they were...
Chronicles,
I'm sorry, yeah. Thank you. Okay. And when they were departed from him, in verse 25, for they left him in great disease, that his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. See that? So that's how this guy dies. Okay. Now jump ahead to chapter number 25, to Amaziah, because this is the next guy that's left out, unless he's left out. Amaziah was, actually jump down to chapter 24, verse 27, so you can see the connection here. Now concerning his sons, and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the Kings. and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So now you know who Amaziah is. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadidan of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now, there's a similar pattern to Joash before him, in that during the first part of his reign, he actually does pretty well. He doesn't do so bad. But if you'll look, jump down to verse 14. During the first part of the reign, the guy does pretty good. He seems to have an open heart, listening to God and so forth. If you jump down to verse 14, watch what happens here. Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites. Previously, you'll notice he back up in verse 11, and Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. Remember, the Seir, Mount Seir, that's where the Edomites dwelt and so forth. So he was successful in battle down there by the hand of the Lord. But watch verse 14. Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Any problem here?
Big problem.
Yeah, big problem here. literally. He just got through defeating the Edomites, which that's a pretty good indication their God wasn't any help. And yet he adopts their gods. And he brings their gods down to Judah and bows down to them and burns incense unto them. Yeah, this guy's crazy. You know, it's like he lost it here. Look at verse 15. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? That's a pretty good question to this guy, right? You went down and beat these guys. Their gods couldn't help them. What are you adopting them for? Came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? What's he asking him? What's he asking the prophet here? Art thou made of the king's counsel? Yeah, who asked? High school? Have you been to, have you got a graduate degree from our college, kind of a thing?
Are you politically
correct? Yeah, are you politically correct here? That, when he says, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Which suggests what else?
Who cares?
That's true, by the way. Yeah. But which suggests what else about the king's counsel or counselors? Yeah, they're like the princes have been the king before him. That they have been counseling this guy. He's listening to his counselors, and they're giving him the wrong direction. This guy does not, neither one of these guys, and they're not like King David and some of those that did well, in that they had personal convictions and were willing to stand against false counselors, even if it meant stand against some of the other leaders of the nation. When he says here, Art thou made the king's counsel? You get the clear picture that he is taking counsel from his counselors, and these counselors are clearly leading him astray, but he's a willing participant. Now, boy, isn't there a good lesson there for us? If we know somebody's teaching false doctrine, and we just keep going, and we keep supporting their ministry and putting money over there, we're just guilty with them.
Amen.
Understand that? It's a puzzle to us. Often, Law and I will talk about this, where somebody will be going to a popular church out here in Southern California. Not, they're all popular, but most of them are. They're going to a church where they clearly preach, for example, Lordship Salvation, or that kind of doctrine, or Calvinism, and so forth, and they oppose the King James Bible, and yet they continue to go to these places and support that church, and support it with their money, and support the preaching. And you say, well, yeah, but what? Why do you need to go to a church where you have to say, well, yeah, but? How does that ever make it right? You know? That's what they say. That they have, yeah, but they have a great youth program. Think about the concept. Yeah, but they have a great youth program. Yeah, the youth program is they're indoctrinating the youth with the same false doctrine they're teaching the adults. What is so great about that?
They're not indoctrinating the youth at all.
Yeah. It's just nonsense. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, but they got a great music program and so forth. Since when does a great music program trump the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Understand that? Yes, sir, go ahead.
What is Lordship Salvation?
Lordship Salvation is a great question. Is the fundamental teaching, you've heard perhaps said this way, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Another way is that you've got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. If He's not Lord of everything, then you better question your salvation. Have you committed your life to Christ? Things like that. It's the idea that the gospel is take up your cross and follow Jesus. That if you don't do that, you're not worthy to be His disciple. Okay? Yeah, it's fundamentally it's a work salvation is what it is. It's a salvation that is based upon.
It's impossible.
It is an impossible salvation. It's exactly right. It's another gospel, what Paul calls it in Galatians and everything. But it is fundamentally what it does. It takes the gospel of the kingdom identified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it tries to blend it with the gospel of the grace of God identified in Paul's epistles. And it's impossible to do that because they're two different gospels. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom is a completely different message than the gospel of the grace of God. And most of Christianity, unfortunately, is taking their doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which isn't the doctrine for the church today at all anyway. Our doctrine today is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. And so those that teach the concept of Lordship Salvation, it's not that they can't find verses to support their doctrine, such as, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Such as, if you don't sell what you have, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you don't hate your mother or father, sister, brother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Things like that. So it's not that people don't have verses for those, it's that they're taking those verses completely out of their dispensational setting, out of their context, and then building a doctrine based upon it. Does that answer the question, by the way?
Yeah.
Okay, good. And hold on a second, because Laura, you had a question, your hand was up for a second. Okay, go ahead.
So like when a church is teaching the Great Commission itself,
yeah.
So anybody in that church that doesn't do the Great Commission, should they question their salvation?
That's an excellent question. Excellent question. Okay, first of all, the so-called Great Commission is in Matthew 28. That is what most people say is the represents the marching orders for the church of this dispensation. All right. Number two, not a single person alive is fulfilling the Great Commission, period. And no one has fulfilled it for the last 2,000 years. More importantly, number three, God Himself is not operating under the Great Commission, so-called Great Commission today.
Because the law wasn't abolished. Remember,
that's right. Yeah, when you read the commission in Matthew 28, just turn there real quick if you would there. We're obviously not to Matthew 28 yet, but it's a good question. And it is related to the issue of the Lordship salvation. Look over to Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28 verse 19 says this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, so is teaching the law part of the Great Commission?
Yes. Yeah.
Yes or no? Everybody see that there?
Mm-hmm.
Yes or no? Decide right now.
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yeah, because Jesus was teaching the law.
Absolutely. Christ says that if you want to be called great in the kingdom, you've got to do and teach the law. Matthew 5. He says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Right? When he says right there in that verse 20, teaching them to observe all things, was teaching the law a part of what's called the Great Commission? It absolutely is a part of the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Now people don't read that part of the verse, and they kind of discount that part of the verse. They like the part that says, go to all nations and go baptize everybody. But verse 20 is part of the commission as well.
Part of the chapter.
Yeah, it is. So, if you're going to teach and preach the Great Commission, you have to be consistent and faithful with everything that Christ taught. And he taught the law. He taught sell that you have. And they sold that they had. Go check it out. Acts 2 and Acts. They sold that they had. Okay? So the other thing is that does Christ send the 12 apostles to baptize with water in these verses? Does he send them to baptize?
Yes, sir.
Okay, now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17. And I know there's a context around this, and you always want to read the context, but 1 Corinthians 1, 17, and it says this. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." Okay, question. Did Christ, in the commission of Matthew 28, send the 12 apostles to baptize the Gentiles? Yes or no?
Yes.
Did Jesus Christ send the Apostle Paul to baptize? Yes or no?
No.
They're not operating under the same commission. It's an absolutely different commission, period. There's no other way to slice this. And I've heard every excuse, I've heard all the explanations. They say, well, no, Paul isn't the primary one baptizing. He used his disciples to do that. Well, first of all, show me that verse. And second of all, he still says Christ didn't send him to baptize, but Christ did send the 12 to baptize. They're operating under two different sets of instructions, period. The Apostle Paul says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. He says the law has been abolished. Isn't that fascinating? So back to the question that fundamentally that nobody's fulfilling the Great Commission today, because God's not operating under the Great Commission today. He's operating under a different commission. It's called the Ministry of Reconciliation. If someone is in a church that claims to be fulfilling the Great Commission and so forth, that in and of itself is not the basis upon to decide. Instead, what you want to do is you want to get their doctrinal statement and find out in particular what they preach the gospel is. And then that's how to decide. Okay? And what I'm saying is that someone can claim to be fulfilling the Great Commission and at the same time be a genuinely saved person. That's certainly true. Okay? But the fact is, nobody is fulfilling the Great Commission today because God isn't. Right, so we don't want to convey the idea that just because someone's going to a church where they're professing to be fulfilling the Great Commission, that therefore the preacher of that church is preaching the false gospel. That is not in and of itself necessarily true. So what you want to do is you want to listen to the gospel message that the guy preaches or teaches, or read their doctrinal statement, what they say the gospel specifically is, and then that's how you decide whether it's lordship salvation or works gospel or that type of thing.
Well, I've noticed that. I read their doctrine. It says not of works.
Yeah.
But yet you go to the church and they ask you, you know, let's all, you know, get involved in the Great Commission and all that. But
yes.
Their doctrine itself, it says you're not saved by works.
Yeah, yeah.
And then they put you under the law.
Yeah, and that's a problem. That's a huge problem.
Ask that too. Like,
yeah.
A lot of these churches say they're grace, but they're over here teaching like to pluck their eye out. And
yes, yeah. It's an absolute illegitimate use of the word grace.
Yeah.
What they say, let me use an illustration. It's kind of like when you read in a Mormon doctrine, a Mormon document, as far as how they say a person's saved. They say that we believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone. Right. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. Okay. Roman Catholics will tell you we're saved by grace through faith alone. But then when you ask a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, because Jehovah's Witnesses will say the same thing, yes, you're saved by grace. When you ask them, well, then you're saying that I'm saved by grace alone plus nothing, faith alone, blood of Christ, no works of any kind. Oh, no, James 2. Mm-hmm. See the problem? Mm-hmm. So they're saying one thing in the doctrinal statement, but they don't mean in practical life what they're saying in the doctrinal statement. Most of the time, when people say that when doctrinal statements or organizations say that you're saved by grace, and then at the same time somehow they're going to add works to you, what they simply mean by the term grace in a statement like that is simply you're just saved because God chose to offer salvation anyway in His grace. And that's true. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would have salvation. But it's different to say that you're saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing in the blood of Christ alone It's different to say that than simply say, oh yeah, we believe that you're saved by grace. Well, what do you mean by that? Do I have to have works for salvation? Well, no, but you should do works. Well, what if I don't do works? Well, then you're not saved. Well, wait a minute now. Come on now. So what if I get saved and I do good works for a while and then later on I decide not to do good works? Am I still saved? Well, you better check out your salvation. See, the problem is there's all these caveats. Listen, you're saved by the blood of Christ alone plus nothing.
Amen.
Clear period. What are you going to add to the blood of Christ that God's going to be impressed with?
Nothing.
Nothing. In pretense or in truth. Yes.
That in Philippians is much more extreme.
Yeah. It's a great illustration right there. Yeah, so what it's you really another way that they say you're saved by grace, but in fact in their teaching they tend to teach works and so forth. If you're of the persuasion called Calvinism, for example, there's a church in this local area, it's called Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace Presbyterian. Now, if you know anything about Presbyterian doctrine, it's Calvinistic and amillennial in its doctrine. What they mean by the term grace is not what Paul means by the term grace. What a Calvinist means by the term grace is that God in eternity past, for no other reason at all other than he just decided, he in his grace just decided to save some people and therefore everybody else is just lost. That's what they mean by grace. Grace Presbyterian.
Yeah.
So when you talk to a Calvinist and they will tell you, yes, I'm saved by grace, what they mean by that, don't take my word for it, you ask them. Okay? What they mean by that is that God in eternity past chose them to be saved. And that's the grace of God to them. Now, what's different about that as compared to saying, when Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and you're saved the moment you trust Christ. What's the difference between those two descriptions of grace? Anybody know?
You don't deserve the salvation.
Okay, we don't deserve the salvation, but a Calvinist would agree with that. They say, I don't deserve it. God in eternity past just picked me out.
What happened to the rest of the people? They didn't get grace.
They didn't get grace.
Free will.
Free will. Free will is a fundamental issue.
Taking the definition of Scripture.
It absolutely is. It's imposing a definition on the term grace that they got from theology. It's not the definition of the word grace that the Scripture would teach. And you're going to say something?
I said limited atonement.
Yeah. That's the problem with that, right? Does everybody know what limited atonement means? Limited atonement means that the atonement, the blood of Christ, was limited, that Christ only died for those that God in eternity past chose to save. Limited atonement. Okay? So atonement is limited to just those people. The argument is this, that if Christ died for everyone's sins, then if God held anyone accountable for their sins, then that would be, as they say, double jeopardy. Understand the thinking, the logic? They say, if Christ died for everybody's sins, therefore if anybody goes to hell, then God is holding somebody accountable for sins that were already paid for, if Christ died for everybody's sins. Therefore, they say, since it's obvious that somebody's going to go to hell, then Christ couldn't have died for those people, because otherwise God would be accountable. You see the screwy logic here? You know? Let's say that we all had a deadly disease. And we do, by the way. You know what it's called?
Amen.
It's called sin in the flesh, okay? Let's say that we all had a deadly disease. And then some doctor came up with a cure for that deadly disease. And let's say that doctor made that cure available to everyone. And it was free. All you had to do was believe him and go get it. The fact that the cure is available, does that make the doctor guilty of the fact that those who don't get it are going to still die of their disease? No. And people who don't believe him and take the medicine, are they still going to die of the disease? How come? Not because the offer wasn't legitimate, not because the cure wasn't there, but because they chose not to believe their predicament or the legitimacy of the offer. So just because Christ did die for everybody, and he did die for everyone, from Adam forward, everyone, ever live and ever will live, the blood of Christ paid for all sins. He paid the price, that's the cure. But the cure is only applied to those who, what? Trust the blood of Christ. And once you trust the blood of Christ, aren't you grateful it's applied to you? That split second lasts forever. It lasts as long as the blood of Christ is going to have value. How long is that going to be?
Forever.
Yeah. That's wonderful. So, anyway, just to clarify the issue of the gospel, because you asked about the question about the idea of Lordship Salvation and about how do you discern if you're going to a church that's... You just got to ask them, say, what's the gospel? Ask them very specifically, what's the gospel? I don't know of any church that'll say... If you ask them, what's the gospel? I don't know of any church that'll say, you know, be a good person, keep the law. That's the gospel. I don't know of any Christian church that'll say that. They're all going to say, well, it's, you know, you're saved by grace. So you got to pry a little further. You got to ask them.
What do you mean?
Yeah, what do you mean by that? Yeah. Well, you know, do I have to get water baptized? Some will say yes. Most Christian churches will say no. You say, well, should I get water baptized? Well, that's the big yes they're going to say. Ask them, well, why? And after all, you look over to Mark 16.
Satan's always twisting words.
Yeah, that's true. Satan does it, and our flesh goes along with it, doesn't it?
It
really is. Look over to Mark 16. Mark 16 at verse 15. Mark 16 is a part of the commission that was given at the same time as the commission in Matthew 28. The commission that you read about in Matthew 28 actually has several parts to it. And each part to it is going to be fulfilled at a particular time in Israel's prophetic program. Look at Mark 16:15. Mark 16, verse 15. He said unto them, go ye therefore into all the world. Okay, so that would include who? Gentiles, right? That's a Gentile commission right here. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See right there, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, right? Well, look at the next verse, and you tell me. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can verse 15 possibly be the gospel of the grace of God? That's an absolute impossibility. Especially in the light of the fact that Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. So Paul is not operating under this commission right here. This commission required water baptism as a part of the response to those who said they believed this offer. This is the gospel of the kingdom, by the way. It's not the gospel of the grace of God. What they're preaching is the gospel of the kingdom. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, sometimes the argument is, well, no, water baptism is not required in that verse because it's not in the second phrase of the verse. But why is it not in the second phrase? Because if the guy doesn't believe, it's irrelevant if he gets baptized or not. The guy's damned. Even if the guy does get baptized, if he doesn't believe the gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, look at verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. The church likes to pick on the tongues one. What about the drinking deadly poison? Deadly things. Or the serpents.
No, casting out devils.
Yeah. See, it's if we're going to say that we're following the gospel in verse 15, we should also be consistent with verse 16 and verse 17 and 18. Shouldn't we? I mean, otherwise it's kind of inconsistent, right?
Sure.
See, this commission right here is for Israel to take out to the Gentiles during the tribulation period. As during that tribulation period. Remember that the wild beasts are going to be let loose on humanity. But the believers are going to be protected from their bite. Same with the snakes. See that? The reason that they're going to be... Christ, during his earthly ministry, he had the two key hallmark signs of the kingdom. Casting out devils and healing the sick. Remember that? The two hallmark signs of the kingdom. Well, he adds three more right here. You got five of them here. And all five of those signs are prophesied in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel would have operative during the time of Jacob's trouble. That's why these signs are here. Anyway, so what you got to do is you just got to ask and find out, well, how is a person truly saved? Okay, so it's a real good question there. All right. Now, we were back at... How are we doing on time here? Wow, we're out of time already. Say that again, Jeff.
It just comes down to rightly dividing Scripture, because otherwise you have a melting pot of doctrine.
Yeah, I don't know if everybody heard that, but say that again. We can make sure that the folks on the Internet hear that as well. But listen very carefully what Jeff says here.
It just comes down to rightly dividing Scripture, because without that, you have a melting pot of doctrine.
Yeah, that's exactly right. How do you know what to obey? Should we obey Matthew 28, Mark 16? Should we be water baptizing or not? Should we be healing the sick, casting out devils, or not? You know, should we be operating the sign gifts or not? If we should, how come the Apostle Paul says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick? Why does he tell Timothy, take no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then often infirm? See, he had all signs. So you're exactly right. You have the word of truth. That's King James Bible that says it. The other translations change that. Okay, you have to study the Word of God with a view to right dividing it, because that's how you see the big picture. Second Timothy 2 here, and we'll see if we have any more questions. We're out of time just in terms of the formal lesson here, but next time, okay? And then try to move on. Look at this passage here. This is an incredible passage here. 2 Timothy. We had a real good time at Justin's house on Sunday night, right? Jonathan was there, Jeff, and everything. And this was a verse that I meant to read, and I it slipped my mind, but during one of the questions that came up. Watch this. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 and 8. And these are some verses you should have memorized or marked and think about them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 says this: consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Think about that verse. If we will consider what Paul says, who's Paul and why should we consider what he says? He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the one the Lord Jesus Christ gave the information that specifically pertains to our dispensation, the time and history in which we live. That's why you got to consider what he says. We're not raising Paul above Christ or even Paul above Moses, but there is a parallel. Just like Christ, just like God, actually it was Christ, by the way, who gave instructions for Moses to Israel, so too the Lord Jesus Christ gave instructions for the Apostle Paul for this dispensation. That's why you need to consider what he says. Paul is not discounting what went before or what follows after. Instead, in that verse, he's teaching us how to see the big picture. He says here, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. If you will look at the Word of God from Paul's perspective, that's how you'll consider what he says. That is how you see the big picture. That's how the Lord gives you understanding in all things. That's how you can go anywhere in the Bible. And you may not be able to specifically interpret the passage you're looking at, but you'll know where it fits and you'll know where it doesn't fit. You'll see the big picture is what you'll see. And then he says this, again verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, so it's the same person that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's the same person that you're reading about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same person that God raised from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand. It's the same person, but notice what he says here. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to what?
My gospel.
To my gospel. Mm-hmm. It's the same person, but there's some new information about that same person. When Paul says, according to my gospel, that's one of the three places Paul uses that word, that phrase, my gospel, my gospel, my gospel, to distinguish it from the gospel that was around before him, the gospel of the kingdom. So you got to rightly divide the word of truth if we're going to understand what God is doing today.
What I've found that many folks feel that it's almost irreverent to isolate Paul's teaching applying to us and maybe, as you might put it on a lower shelf, the gospel teachings of Christ.
Yeah.
In that respect.
Yeah, people do have that thought, that that's what we're doing.
Right.
That we are elevating Paul and belittling Christ. That we are elevating Paul's epistles and taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and lowering them and so forth. And he said that's not at all what we're doing.
But Christ emphasized that elevation of Paul.
Of the gospel, of the doctrine, you betcha.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it was Christ that gave him that message. Yeah, yeah. When someone has that particular view of what we're trying to convey, what we're teaching about Paul's ministry and so forth, what they fail to see is that if they're going to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as though they're obeying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because nobody's obeying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who among us is selling all that we have? Of course, nowadays, you don't have anything left, right? Because the economy's broke everybody, you know? It's all owned by the state or the government or whatever, you know?
January 1st, they're taking more.
Yeah. But who among us in Christianity really and truly is selling all that you have and laying it? By the way, you couldn't even if you sold that you had, where would you go give it? Because the apostles aren't around anymore, you know. So who among us is doing that? Nobody's obeying what the Lord said.
Well, we tend to be a religious society. We tend to be afraid of God and doing the wrong thing or believing the wrong thing.
Yes, very much so.
But then that melting pot created all those religions in the world that were never authorized in the first place.
Yeah, it sure has. When we elevate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then in turn what we tend to do is belittle or lower the Old Testament. So the accusation that we're elevating Paul's epistles and lowering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, but wait a minute, if we're claiming we're following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what happened to the Old Testament? See, in order to be consistent, you believe all of the Word of God, Genesis through Revelation. You walk by faith in all of the Word of God. All the Word of God is for us. It's just that it's not all to us or about us. None of us today are Israel wandering in the wilderness, you know, eating manna. It's clear that we live on this side of the cross and before the kingdom. You know, so we got to figure out where we are in the Bible to discern what we're supposed to walk by faith in. And that's why that division is so important. Okay? The Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. That's what the Word of God says. And if we'll think about that, believe what it says, that's how you'll understand the Bible. I promise you, the Bible will become a brand new book. All these seeming contradictions will go away. It's incredible. You know, if you'll come and see and appreciate the distinctive and separate apostleship of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Okay. Anybody else have a question? I know we're a little over time here. But yes, sir.
At what point does the Great Commission get fulfilled during the tribulation?
Actually, that's a great question. The commission, let me answer it this way. I'll try to be brief, okay? But it's a really good question. What I want you to do is this. I want you to go to Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1. And then I'll repeat the question for the benefit, especially the folks listening by way of the internet. Get Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and then Acts chapter 1. There are five parts to what's called the Great Commission. There are five parts to it. I didn't give you the one in John, only because we don't need to look at that right now. But there are five parts to what's called the Great Commission. Let me show them to you real quick here. The first one is, when I say first, I don't mean first in order of importance or that type of thing, but here's Matthew 28 is one of the five parts. Verse 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's one of the parts. Mark 16, we read, Mark 16, verse 15, 16, 17, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. The signs following. So that's another part of the commission. This is all given at the same time. Okay? Luke 24. Oops, let me get over there myself. Look over to Luke 24 here. Now look at Luke 24. Start with me, if you would, at verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, notice, beginning at Jerusalem. That's another part of the commission. And now go to Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 8. Like I say, there's five parts to it. We didn't read the one in the Gospel of John. That's the one about whosoever sins, you remit, they're remitted, and they retain, and so forth. Okay? That's another aspect to it. But look at Acts chapter number 1. Start with me, if you would, at verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, that's another part. So I've given you four of the five parts. The fifth one is in John, okay? So what happens is, if you think about it, Luke and Acts give you the sequence that they are to go. They're supposed to stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out, and then they begin their ministry at Jerusalem, and they're supposed to go Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. See the references in verse 8? Acts 1:8. You got Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. What's that? That's the land mass promised in the Abrahamic covenant to Israel. That's the united nation again. They're back together. Jerusalem, Judea, that's the southern kingdom. Samaria, that was the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. And then it says, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. What's that? Who's that? That's the Gentiles. Christ said in Matthew 10, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until what event? Until the Son of Man become. So the sequence was to be this. They'd go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They'd cover the landmass promised to the Abrahamic covenant, the nation of Israel. Christ would return, and then Psalms 2 would be fulfilled, where the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There's the phrase right there. Okay, so Luke and Acts give you the sequence. Matthew and Mark tell you what specifically is going to be fulfilled when. Mark 16, the one about the sign gifts, the baptism and so forth, gospel of the kingdom. It's the same gospel all the way through, by the way. That's going to be fulfilled during the tribulation period. Matthew 28 actually gets fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, when redeemed Israel takes the law out to the Gentiles and converts the Gentiles. So specifically, the part of it that's fulfilled during the kingdom is Matthew 28. Okay?
They call it kingdom of priests.
Yeah, that's when they're a kingdom of priests.
And what's crazy?
Isaiah 2 says that the word of the Lord is going to go out from Jerusalem, and the Gentiles are going to come to Jerusalem to get the word of the Lord. Jonathan, hold that thought real quick. No, really, definitely. Hold on to it. I just want to look at this real quick here. Go to Isaiah chapter 61 here. Look at Isaiah 61 verse 4. Isaiah 61 verse 4 says this. It says, Isaiah 61 verse 4 says this, and they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. See how building and reconstruction is going on and so forth? That's obviously the kingdom, right? Watch this now. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Okay, who are the strangers and who are the your?
Gentiles
and Israel. See that? Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien. People asked the question the other day, are there aliens in the Bible? There are some right there. Sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So who's doing the labor? The Gentiles. Watch the next verse. But ye, that's Israel, shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of what?
Our
God. There's Gentiles who are finally owning the God of Israel. That's so exciting. Think about that. Men, the Gentiles are finally going to call you the ministers of our God. Gentiles are going to come and align themselves with the God of Israel. That's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. You know, so that's when the commission of Matthew 28 actually is going to be fulfilled. Okay. Interesting note, remember when you're reading Matthew, there's no ascension in Matthew. Christ never leaves the earth in Matthew. He says, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore. Matthew ends his gospel with picture of the kingdom going forth. It's fascinating. Anyway, just some other issues. Okay, any other questions or comments here? And if anybody on the internet has a question, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. Did you have a comment or question? You sure?
Yeah.
Okay. You always have some good insights. So all right. Trophimus has a question here. Let me release the mic.
It's actually warmer than it has been. It was 20 below last night. It's about 10 below right now. Pretty cold even for up here at this time in December. But I've seen it already at 50 below. I'm hoping not this year. I was going to comment on your issues on the Calvinist issue, you know, the tulip issue. You know, that came up many years ago with many of the old-timer gracemen that had come from a Presbyterian background. And many of them didn't leave a lot of that behind with them. There were big debates back in those years over Ephesians 2:8. I wonder if you were familiar with some of them, John, like with Wynn Johnson at the BBF and had one guy out there by you in Oregon, Ernest Campbell, you know, taught Greek. I was just, you know, bringing it up for maybe the young men in your congregation that may not be aware. There are still writings out there by some of these men who still hold those views, and some of the young followers that follow them.
Trophimus, you're exactly right that I knew Wynn Johnson personally, and of course he was, you know, pretty devout Calvinist and so forth. And it was years ago that a preacher out here from Southern California, several people here know him. He's with the Lord now, Keith Spolstra. And Keith died, about a year and a half ago now, I think, right? Something like that. But he's with the Lord now. But a number of years ago, he had that real famous debate. I say famous among grace people and so forth at that conference there in Cedar Lake. I think it was Cedar Lake. About Calvinism, and Keith was so clear on the simplicity of the gospel that you know the fallacies of Calvinism. He wrote a real nice little book about it and everything. But at that time, a great many of the people who were at that conference were on the side of the Calvinists, and so they didn't give much credence to what Keith was saying. But boy, Keith sure absolutely stood toe to toe with these guys. And the great difference was, I was not there personally. I have heard testimony from people who were personally there and witnessed this, but they said the great difference was that Keith kept simply using verses. He kept using verses, but what's the verse say? What's the verse say? Kept going to verses, where the other guys kept going to the Greek and the Hebrew and this professor and these other guys and everything, and Keith kept saying, but what does the verse say? What's the verse say? And that's really the lesson each of us need to learn, is, you know what, the Bible itself, the authority, not any other preacher, not me, not some university, not some system of thought at all, not Greek, not Hebrew, just believe what your Bible says.
And
what saith the Scriptures, exactly right.
It's not why
we're here. Amen. What's that? That's true, by the way. Yeah, if you're not going to believe it, yeah. So, Trophimus, you're exactly right. Thanks for that input there, so. Okay. All right, very good. We do want to say thanks to Jan and Jeff for opening their home tonight. Jeff, you want to close us in a word of prayer? Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your grace. We pray that we would thirst for your scriptures every day as we renew our minds and have an impact on the world. And we pray that we'd be ready to always to give a man an answer of the hope that lies within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. All right, thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.